The following teaching is the 12th in a series of teachings on the Book of Luke presented by the Reverend John W. Howe. The title is The Availability of Christ, and the scripture reference is Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 56.
We're picking up at Luke chapter 8, verse 26. You may remember that the last time we were together, we recounted the fact that Jesus had had a tremendously heavy day of teaching. It's not entirely clear from Luke's gospel that everything up to this point in chapter 8 occurred on the same day, but it is when you cross-reference it to Mark, and that he had had this very busy day. He'd been teaching on faith to the point of such exhaustion that he fell asleep as they're going across the Sea of Galilee by boat. And a tremendous storm broke upon them, and he slept right through it until the disciples woke him. They were afraid they were perishing, and you remember the story, how he rebuked the storm, and then he turned around and he rebuked the disciples, that apparently they had learned very little from the day of teaching on the subject of faith. The implication of his question is, when he says, "Where is your faith?" You could have handled this. If you had learned what I was teaching, you could have handled this. Instead of waking me up to calm the storm, you could have calmed the storm. I just want you to bear that in mind because we continue on. It says then, verse 26, they arrived at the country of the Gergesenes, which is opposite Galilee. And as he stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he lived not in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beseech you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of this man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and fetters, but he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." For in fact it wasn't just a demon, but it was many evil spirits. Many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them leave. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Very puzzling story, and it probably raises some questions in your mind that I can't answer. But I just want us to bear in mind the backdrop against which we read this story. What we saw last time, and the fact that Jesus has been giving and giving and giving and giving and is absolutely wiped out before this story even begins. I mean, he's tired. That happens. Jesus was a real man. He could get tired. He could bleed. He could cry. He could be hungry. He's tired before this story even begins. And he's just gone through this storm and calming the storm, and he finally arrives at the other side. Obviously, what he'd like best of all is to take a rest, and instead of that, he's got to deal with this demoniac. There's just a certain humor, I think, in recognizing all of that. What I want you to see is Jesus' availability, and we're going to push on into the rest of the chapter. Jesus' availability for demands which are unexpected and not really terribly welcome. But when they come, Jesus allows himself to be interrupted. So instead of allowing him to sleep, the disciples demand that he get up and rebuke the storm, and he takes care of that. Instead of being allowed to rest, when he finally gets to shore, he's met by a naked runaway demoniac, and Jesus has to deal with that. It is a somewhat funny story in itself. I remember R.C. Sproul, who is a Presbyterian theologian in the Pittsburgh area and was a good friend of mine when I was in St. Stephen's. Sproul came out and was lecturing at St. Stephen's, a series of lectures at one point, and he commented that invariably when he gets up and is lecturing, somebody raises an irrelevant question. You know, it just breaks the mood of everything. He says, like, you know, I'll be making some profound point and I'll say, are there any questions? Somebody will always ask, why did Jesus send the demons into the swine instead of just, you know, getting rid of them once and for all? And so he got to the end of his lecture and he said, any questions? And I couldn't avoid it. You know, I said, R.C., why did Jesus send the demons into the swine? And he says, because there were no Episcopal priests around to send them into. That's one of those great questions that you just don't know the answer to. But I think there's some interesting things that we can say about this passage. I want you to notice, first of all, I've made this point before, but just notice it again. It's consistent that the demons recognize who they're dealing with. Long before most of the people do, the evil spirits recognize who this is, and they recognize the authority of Jesus, and they recognize that they ultimately are going to have to deal with him. Or put it the other way around, he's going to deal with them. They recognize that he has the authority to destroy them, to send them to the abyss. They are terrified of him. They acknowledge him to be the Holy One of Israel, or here, the Son of the Most High God. They recognize that he has the power to give them their due. He says, I beg you, do not torment me. Why he didn't send them to the abyss, I don't know. But notice that they recognize he has the authority to do that. Long before most of the people have it sorted out. I think that when you come up against this subject of demons, there are two equal and opposite errors that most folks make. Most folks simply refuse to acknowledge their reality. Maybe it's too threatening. Maybe it's too scary to think that, yes, there really could be evil spirits out there in the world doing horrible things. And so I just block that out and I make fun of it. You know, if the subject comes up, I'll ridicule. Oh, surely you don't still believe in demons. Didn't that go out with the Middle Ages? That's an error. That's an error. Jesus dealt with the devil himself and he consistently dealt with evil spirits. Don't make the error of belittling them or ignoring them or thinking they're unreal. But the other error is when finally you become convinced that they're real is to then start seeing them under every bush and doing a kind of a knee-jerk reaction that's the explanation we give to everything that goes wrong. It isn't, except in a very indirect way. You know, I mean, there are evil spirits, and they may have an influence on us, but most of the time the things that we're encountering are human. And you find people giving an explanation that it was the work of the devil or it was the work of demons when this, that, or the other thing happened. You find people running around trying to cast demons out of folks for every imaginable problem. That is the opposite error, is to, you know, having not believed in them at all, then to swing over and see demons as the explanation for everything. That is equally in error. And it may be the worse of the two. I've lectured on this for the shepherds, and I just might mention, I don't have the time to go into it now, but we do have a lecture on the subject available on tape, and you might want to pick that up. We need to take demons seriously. But don't go to the other extreme, then, of seeing them as the explanation for everything and becoming paralyzed, you know, and fearful of them. Because the biblical balance is, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, one little word will fell him. Now that's the prince of darkness grim. All right, one little word is enough for him. When Jesus speaks the word, that's it. Satan's time is all over. One little word is enough for him. Now what about his henchmen? They're nothing when they come up against the power of Jesus. Okay? I want us to see that. Notice the response of the people who bear witness to this. Verse 34, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled. They told it in the city and in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And instead of rejoicing in that, this tremendous deliverance, I mean, here is a man who has had supernatural strength to break his shackles, has gotten away from those who have kept him in restraint. All right, he's broken away from the mental ward, if you will. All right? They've been trying to keep him under restraint, and he's broken out. Torn out of his clothes, he's lived in a graveyard. Now suddenly he's clothed and he's in his right mind. He's been healed. He's been restored. He's been redeemed. And instead of rejoicing in that, they're afraid. And that's the great problem, you see, is that people come finally to believe that this sort of thing could be real, and then they're scared to death. I don't know why they were scared. It's interesting to speculate about. Maybe they were squeamish just at the very notion of demons, but I suspect it's more than that. I suspect that they were afraid that the demons under their own particular little rock might get turned up. And instead of welcoming that, instead of welcoming the ministry of Jesus to heal and deliver and restore, they're afraid. And those who had seen it told them how he who had been possessed with demons was healed. And all the people of the surrounding country of the Gergesenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't demand that they accommodate this ministry. They say, get out of town, and he gets out of town. And he leaves them alone. C.S. Lewis said, the answer to the question of hell is itself an answer. What are you asking God to do? To give them a new start, to wipe the slate clean, to forgive every sin? But he's done all that at Calvary. To leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that is exactly what he does. When people say, leave us alone, Jesus will sometimes leave them alone. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with Jesus, but Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. I'm interested in that because so often Jesus says, don't tell anybody. But this time he said, tell what the Lord has done for you. And that's the commission that this man is given. This man has been cleansed and delivered and liberated. And Jesus says, I know that you'd like to stay with me and just enjoy the fellowship, but having been the recipient of that ministry, I want you to go and tell other people about it. So there are a number of questions there, and I don't have the full answer to them, but I just want us to see this. I don't want us to get overly concerned about demons because God has the power. He's got them right in the palm of his hand. They can go so far and no further. And when he speaks one word, their time is over, and if you move in the authority of Christ, they're nothing to be afraid of. And don't go attributing demons as the explanation for everything. I've seen people casting out a demon of nicotine. It's ridiculous. Stop smoking. Casting out a demon of alcohol, that is absurd. It's a sin of the flesh, and we're commanded to have done with it. Okay? Now, could there be demons in the background whispering in your ear that you ought to do these things? Of course. But keep it in perspective. Keep it in perspective. The main point is the availability of Jesus. Okay, he's been ministering, and now there's more ministry demanded of him, totally unexpected, and he's available for it. Verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, now he's back to the other side of the lake again. I don't know whether this is the same day or some later day. When Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. I want you to again see the interruptions that come. Again, whether it's the same day or a later day, what transpires from verse 40 on takes place on one day. It may be the same day. When Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him. And if you cross-reference that over to Mark, it says a great crowd gathered about him, chapter 5, verse 21. What an opportunity to preach. They're waiting for him, okay? They know he's coming, and they're waiting for him. And verse 41 says, there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he besought him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And Jesus said, no, I'm sorry, I've got this great crowd here, and I've got to preach to them. No, he went. And the people pressed around him. And in the midst of being willing to be interrupted to go take care of a piece of ministry when he might have preferred to do something else, in the midst of attending to one interruption, along comes another. It's an incredible picture. As we read this liturgically, as it's assigned by our lectionary, we skip this whole next bit because there is a story about Jairus' daughter. And this is a whole separate story, but it fits right into the middle of it. Look at this incredible willingness of Jesus to make himself available to people. He's attending to one interruption, and in the midst of it, along comes another. As he went, the people pressed round him, and a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood ceased. There's a footnote if you're reading in the RSV. A woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years, and some of the ancient texts add, she had spent all her living upon physicians. She'd gone from one doctor to another, from one specialist to another. She's gone to one treatment after another, and nobody can help her. She's had a hemorrhage for 12 years. And in the midst of going to attend to Jairus' daughter, the crowd, many of them at least, are going with him. You know, maybe they can catch a word, a little bit of teaching en route, or at least maybe they can be eyewitnesses to a miracle. And so they're jostling him and pushing him and trying to get closer, and they're pressing in upon him. And this one woman in particular comes, and she touches him in a different way. Says she came up behind him, touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately the flow of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the multitudes surround you and press upon you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone forth from me." Lots of people have touched him, but only one laid hold of him. Lots of people touched him, but only one released that power in him. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had immediately been healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." I'm interested, first of all, that Jesus has this willingness to be laid hold of. Jesus has the willingness to be available to these various needs. Jesus has the willingness to have his schedule interrupted. Evidently, he has the mindset that an interruption of his schedule isn't necessarily an interruption of God's schedule. You know what I'm saying? You know, we have our little agenda and we know when things are going to happen. Hey, that may not be God's agenda. Jesus is willing to have it rearranged. He's not like the priest and the Levite in the story of the Good Samaritan, hurrying back to the city, you know, undoubtedly on their way to a conference on healing. And the Samaritan is willing to have his schedule rearranged. Jesus is like the Samaritan, not like the priest and the Levite. I'm interested in Jairus, too. He's willing to cast aside rank and prestige and decorum and fall at the feet of this unauthorized, itinerant teacher. And Jesus is willing to meet the need. And as he's going to do so, along comes this woman. Now, why was she trying to hide in the crowd? You need to understand that even to appear in public was forbidden. Okay? For a good Jew. Even to appear in public was considered unclean to have this hemorrhage. To mingle in a crowd, one that is jostling each other, trying to get close to Jesus, is to contaminate everybody that she touches. To deliberately reach out and lay hold of the fringe of the garment of a man being hailed as a prophet and a teacher from God, perhaps the long-awaited Messiah, some are even saying the very Son of God, is brazenness and presumption in the extreme. Or tremendous faith. Or both. I want you to notice it does not say Jesus healed her. Does it? It says, power went forth from him, and he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Now, as I said the last couple of weeks, if you absolutize this, you're going to miss the point. Faith is not the indispensable prerequisite. We've seen time and again Jesus healing people who had no faith of their own. Maybe even others around them give no evidence whatever of faith. Jesus heals them simply because his own heart's compassion is bigger than our faith. So if you make this an absolute, that you've got to have faith and you've got to lay hold of Jesus, you're going to miss the point. But we do see so often that it's an element in it, the willingness to lay hold of what God has for me. It can be a key, not the key, but a key to receiving healing from God. To the leper who says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean, Jesus says what? I will. Not I will. I will. I will. When he saw the faith of the men who brought their paralytic friend, he said, be forgiven, be healed. When he saw their faith. To the centurion who told him, only say the word and my servant will be healed, Jesus replied, go, be it done for you as you have believed. He asked two blind men, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said, yes, Lord. And he said, according to your faith, be it done unto you. To the lady from Syrophoenicia, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire. To the father of the demoniac boy, he says, all things are possible to him who believes. To the apostles, he says, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you that whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you receive it, and you will. Mark 11, verses 22 to 26. How do you put those two things together? How do you take that whole stream of teaching and not make it an absolute? What's the balance point? I'd suggest to you it's this. We are not talking about faith in faith. We are not talking about whipping ourselves up into some kind of believe what you know ain't so, you know, just keep on claiming it until it's yours. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about persuading ourselves. We're talking about laying hold of what God has for us. We're talking about believing what God says to us. We're talking about standing upon what He says as God gives it to us. It's not that we choose to believe whatever we want, but that it's we choose to believe what He gives us to believe. Do you follow what I'm saying? There was a lady that came to Watchman Nee. You know Watchman Nee? Normal Christian Life, Watchman Nee, great Christian, Chinese Christian, tremendous teacher on the subject. And a woman came to him and she said, Pastor Nee, I have determined that I'm going to this great healing service the next day. She said, I'm determined that I'm going and going to get my healing tomorrow. And he said, Madam, you may determine anything you care to, but unless Jesus heals you, you will not be healed. We don't want to turn it into magic, and so many people are turning it into magic. And yet, we want to see what God is saying here. Jesus had an availability to this woman, and God gave her the courage, even though there was still a fearfulness, and she's hiding in the crowd. She doesn't have full understanding. Where does it say it's dependent on full understanding? Praise God, it isn't. She had fearfulness, she had confusion, she had doubt, but God gave her to believe, to lay hold of the power of Jesus, and she did so. So I'd put it to you this way. The good news is not that we can choose to believe anything we like, which does turn it into magic, but the good news is that we can dare to believe whatever God gives us. That we can dare to believe whatever God gives us, no matter how outlandish, no matter how much it might seem to go against the evidence. And so this woman receives, and Jesus commends her, Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. What am I saying? I'm saying if God tells you to claim your healing, then claim it. But if somebody else, including me, comes along and says, claim your healing, don't claim it. It's just that simple. If God moves you to do it, then do it. If somebody else tells you to do it, don't do it. That's what it comes down to. And so you need to learn the voice of God, don't you? So how do you know when God is speaking? How do you know when it's Jesus? Well, what does he say? My sheep know my voice. You spend some time with him, get to recognize his voice. Listen, my dog knows my voice. And it can be a whole bunch of people, and there are lots of times many people out in our backyard, and he's a very friendly dog, and he's a big, lovable, crazy dog, and people will call him, and I go out there and I call him, and he'll come. And all the other people are calling him. And he comes when I call him, most of the time. Because he knows my voice, see. And if you belong to the Lord Jesus, if you're his sheep, then you need to be learning when it's his voice rather than somebody else's. Then we come back to the end of the other story, because he's been attending to this woman, okay, and yet he was en route to heal a young girl. While he was still speaking, verse 49, a man from the ruler's house came and said, Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher any more. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, Do not fear, only believe. And she shall be well. Only believe. Why? Because I'm about to heal her. And when he came to the house, he permitted no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and bewailing her. Why did he let only those five enter with him? Because that's right, nobody else believed. They're all moaning and groaning and wailing and weeping, and they're not adding anything to this process. Peter and James and John just barely have got it sorted out. Okay? I mean, just barely. They go up on the top of the mountain, they want to build three tabernacles, right? But at least they've got a start on it, and the mother and father. I'm interested that Jesus does that. Another point, he puts everybody out of the room. You know, they're already in the room where somebody has apparently died, and he puts everybody out. Because Jesus moves in an atmosphere of faith. He said, Do not weep, she's not dead but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, Child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. While he was still speaking, messenger arrives and says, It's too late. You should have come more quickly. We told you it was urgent. You allowed yourself to be interrupted, and you shouldn't have. Nope, it's not too late. God's schedule isn't thrown off one little bit. Instead of a healing, He has somebody back from the dead. A bigger miracle, because His timing is perfect. Oh Lord, if You'd only gotten there in time. That's what Mary and Martha say when Lazarus dies. Oh Lord, if You'd only have been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. She's not dead. She's just asleep. And they laugh. Shows you the lack of faith. Who is he to deny the common sense fact that the undertaker and the gravedigger have the last word? Jesus moves right in and takes her by the hand and raises her up. Completely available to the purposes of God to meet the needs of people who put their trust in Him. And as they exercise faith in the things He gives them to believe, they see wonders quite unimaginable. I'm interested in the way it closes. Her spirit returned and she got up at once, and He directed that something should be given her to eat. You know, it's not enough just to have the touch of Jesus. It's not enough even to have the healing of Jesus. You got to be fed. And so often we bring people to the Lord and their lives are touched by Him. Maybe they've experienced a miracle of His grace, but if we leave them at that point, they're going to be in big trouble in a very short time. He raises her up and He says, feed her. Feed her. So I would just suggest that as we bring people in their need to this Lord Jesus, we not only want to see Him meet that need, but we want to make provision for their growth and for their nurture so that they don't lose the wonderful thing that He gives. But could we just reflect for a moment on this Lord Jesus and His availability and then compare it to our own? I got to tell you, I stand rebuked by my own words this day as I see how busy I am, you know, and trying to keep control of my schedule. And we need to do that to a certain extent. But Jesus has an apparent nonchalance at God's coming in and invading His carefully laid plans, because He's able to say, God can protect my schedule better than I can. If I really need to rest, God is going to give me a chance to rest. If I really need to preach, there's going to be an opportunity to preach. And if I need to go and be with this one person, I'll make myself available. What a difference it would make in our attitude. You know, I think we spend most of our time, you know, churning over the interruptions rather than the real demand upon us, over the fact that we are being interrupted rather than the, you know, what the content of that interruption is. And I think the Lord would equip us for that. Let's just bow our heads together, reflect on that for just a moment together. Lord, it may be that this very afternoon, as we go forth from this place, the unexpected will interrupt our schedules. And I would pray for myself and for each of these brothers and sisters that if that be the case, we might greet those interruptions with a sense of expectancy at what You're going to do. And we might be available, first of all, to You, and then to the people around us. Lord, give us a greater sense of confidence that You hold our timetable, our schedule, in the palm of Your hand, that we might be channels of Your grace to those in need. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.